Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. The prayer for us, as Pastor Thurston comes up and preaches and gives us a growing sense of his word, is that as we continue to eat, we not have a McDonald's mentality about God's word, but rather see it as a feast and know that just as we don't add muscle mass overnight, we don't transform as a matter of practicality overnight from what we are today to what God has called us to be. Nonetheless, we continue to eat, and we continue to be nourished. So I would encourage you to eat and enjoy the feast.
Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1. We're short of a year, but about a year ago I had a heart attack after my second sermon in this series in Isaiah. And so it's time to return to Isaiah. And I don't want to return there without the foundation that we laid back last year. So the plan is I'm going to repeat the sermons that I preached back then. So in the words of Paul, to say the same thing twice is not a burden to me and certainly not a hurt for you. So we're going to spend time fellowshipping around God's word this morning in Isaiah. It'll be a reminder and a refresher to most of you who were here the first time. Isaiah chapter 1 is the text that we will begin looking at this morning. And as we do so, I invite you to pray with me, pray for one another, that God would give us at Bethel Presbyterian Church an uncommon faith. The church today fancies demonstrates a level of Christianity. I pray God gives us the grace to have an uncommon faith. A zealousy that is unseen, rarely seen today. A hunger and a thirst after Christ and a passion to serve Him, rarely seen today. And you'll see why I'm saying that as we gaze upon Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 will be the text that we begin with this morning. This is the almighty word of a king and a judge, the King of kings and Lord of lords. I invite you, therefore, to stand out of reverence and respect at its reading. Hear now the word of Almighty God. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father God, we bow before you now and we thank you for being our God. We thank you for being a God who summons us, a covenant-keeping God who summons us this moment of covenant renewal to your word, to read it, to fellowship around it, and Lord, ultimately to say all that the Lord has said we will do, we will be obedient. God, give us an uncommon faith and an uncommon passion to know your word, to fellowship with you, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to know your sufferings, and ultimately, O Lord, to manifest your kingdom, to embody it and to live it out on this earth. Lord, bless this time now, we pray. and strengthen and encourage or engender faith this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. As students of Scripture, you all are aware that in the Bible there are three different types of faith referenced. There is what is known as historical faith, as a faith that affirms the existence, the reality that Jesus Christ came to the earth, lived the life that he lived, died on a Roman cross, and rose again. It's a faith minimal of demons. James 1 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons likewise believe and shudder." Now, demons aren't saved, but they have a faith in God and a faith in Christ and the existence of God and the characteristics of God and the characteristics of Jesus Christ. Moving on from historical faith, there's what is known as saving faith. This is the faith of reliance. When an individual comes to the point where he realizes that he no longer can rely upon himself, he no longer can rely upon his interpretation of reality, for it's flawed, hopelessly flawed. He can no longer rely upon his own merits because they will, by all means, not be enough to save him. So this is the individual who then places his reliance and his faith, his trust upon the Lamb of God. So in the Old Testament, when they laid their hands upon the Lamb and confessed their sins to transfer the sins to that Lamb, that is the person in the New Covenant who places their hands by faith upon the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and relies upon that sacrifice as the payment for their sin. That's known as saving faith. We read about in Acts 16, after he, the Philippian jailer, brought them, Paul and Silas, out. He, the Philippian jailer, said, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household." That's the faith of reliance upon another as the payment for your sin. Historical faith, saving faith. And the third kind of faith referenced in Scripture is the more difficult of the two, or of the three. It's practical faith. It's a faith that involves relying upon God in time and over time, perhaps at times over a long stretch of time, to do and to be what he says he is and will be to us and will do. That's the most difficult faith for us as believers. Saving faith is a gift of God. Practical faith still being a gift, a fruit of salvation, nevertheless is exercised in time, over duration, over during difficulty and hardship. It's a faith spoken about in 1 Peter 4, "Therefore let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Family, God, if you're suffering according to the will of God, and it is not giving up, it's not a relenting, entrust your souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Boy, that's hard. It's the faith spoken about in Hebrews 10, 36. Speaking of the persecuted Christians at the time, God said to them, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Yet even in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith." Faith in time, during difficulties and hardship. That's a hard one, brothers and sisters. That is a hard faith to cultivate and to nourish and maintain in this state of sin and misery. And yet that's the faith that is predominantly addressed in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, if you were to summarize this book, we could summarize it with many words, but one word that we would summarize it with is faith. Believe. Trust. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. This morning I want to simply set up this book, giving you the background and gazing at some of the passages that describe faith, and then we're going to head on beyond that next time. This morning let's begin with just an introduction to this book, Isaiah. To do that, I want to begin with the background, the prophet, the date, and the religious setting of this book. We begin in Isaiah 1, verse 1. for this. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Because of the reference of these four kings, that frames the dating of this prophecy quite nicely. The terminus a quo, which is the earliest possible time this book could be written, would be the beginning of Uzziah's reign, which was 792 BC. The terminus ad quiem, which is the latest possible date this could have been written, would be the end of Hezekiah's reign, which ended in 680, towards the end of 680. In fact, Isaiah records, as we'll see, the death of Sennacherib, which was 681. So, roughly speaking, that's the age range, the date range for this book. Now, we know Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah begins his ministry in the year of King Uzziah's death, and that was around 740 BC, so that gives us the frame of this prophecy. This prophecy Isaiah wrote over a span of 60 years, 740 BC on down to around 680 BC. 60 years of history. And that is why, realize, Isaiah was written over all this time. And that is why when you read this book from one sitting, it can seem repetitive and relentless. Why? Because Isaiah didn't sit down and write it in one time. God gave him a prophecy and he gave it, and then time elapsed, and then he gave more prophecy and he wrote it down and gave it. And so this book is a compilation of 60 years of sermons and a 60-year ministry of a man. Incredible book. As to Isaiah himself, he was born to a man by the name of Amoz, according to Isaiah 6, verse, according to 2 Kings 19:2. And he was given the name Yahweh is Salvation, which is the Old Testament equivalent of Joshua, Elisha, or Jesus. So Isaiah is the Jesus of the Old Testament. He was married to a woman, a prophetess. He most likely was raised in Jerusalem, for his familiarity with the city and its environs are such from this book that we conclude he most likely was born and raised there. He most likely was had the lineage of a king. In other words, he had royal blood. He is free access to the king, familiar with the kingship and with the priesthood, tells us that he was most likely of royal descent. He had two children, and those two children were given names that were a sign. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18 tells us, "Behold," Isaiah says, "I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." So his two children, She'er Jashub and Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, both of those children were given names as a testimony. She'er Jashub means a remnant will return, and Mahar Shalal Hashbaz means swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. So Isaiah's life was a life of ministry. Even his children's names were to convey a sermon, a message. As to his training, it was quite extensive. Isaiah was a very well-educated man and a very intelligent man. We know this because when you compare his word usage from this prophecy to the rest of the prophets, you find that of all the prophets, he most likely was the most educated and most likely the most intelligent. His word range is 2,186 different words in comparison to Ezekiel, which is roughly 1,500, and Jeremiah, 1,600. In fact, the entire Psalter, 150 Psalms written by multiple authors, has a word range less than Isaiah. He's a very intelligent, educated man. He also, from 2 Chronicles 32, authored a biography of King Hezekiah. As to his influence, Isaiah is referenced or quoted in the New Testament more than 65 times. His name occurs in the New Testament over 20. So of all the prophets, Isaiah, understandably so, has the greatest influence and impact in the New Testament. As to his death, Tradition has it that he was sawn in two. We know it had to have been after 681 because that's when Sennacherib died. So roughly we are guessing somewhere in the 680s or late 670s. So 680 or late 670s. Again, church history or tradition holds that he was sawn in two. The story goes that he was being chased by Manasseh. And while he was being chased, he by his men, by the king's men, he came upon a tree that had an opening, and so he hid into that tree, and by a miracle, shut the tree around him. And the soldiers saw that, so they saw the tree, they saw the tree down, and that cut him in half. Okay, that's tradition. That's not scripture. All right, that's Isaiah, and that's his background. In terms of the historical background of this prophecy, we got to go to Uzziah, because Uzziah was the king that was on the throne in the year of Isaiah's ascendancy into ministry, at the start of his ministry. So understand Isaiah and the foundation of this book, we understand the regency of Uzziah, though he died very soon after Isaiah was called into the ministry. So for that, we look at Uzziah. Uzziah's regency corresponded with Jeroboam II in the north. Now in Hosea, we looked at that book, we saw with Hosea and Amos, even Amos, but Hosea, we saw that the northern kingdom during Jeroboam II's regency was a time of unsurpassed wealth and prosperity. Well, guess what? It corresponded to the southern kingdom as well. Why? Well, Egypt in the south, and Assyria to the east, both those major nations were in decline. And so their playground, their war battlefield, was Palestine. And because of their weaknesses, they didn't come into Palestine, and their influence there was very minimal. Hence, the Palestinian states had the ability to develop and flourish without the threat of war. So during Uzziah's reign, they did away with the standing army. During Uzziah's reign, monetary wealth flourished and grew. In fact, if you were to estimate the success of a king by the monetary welfare of the kingdom over which he reigned or which he served, you'd say Uzziah was the greatest king to ever sit on the throne. One of the greatest kings, at least. During his regency, Judah flourished. Flourished by beyond all imaginations. Because of that, there arose a new middle class known as the mercantile class, and this middle class became wealthy. They weren't the upper class, but they certainly were wealthy, and hence a growing divide began in the nation between the wealthy, between the have and the haves nots. During this time of great wealth and success, during this time of trade, commerce, and cultural revival and renewal, also was the ground and the seeds of a growing apostasy. It began with Uzziah. Just like in the north under Jeroboam, Baalism took over. Well, likewise, in the southern kingdom, it wasn't as bad. But it began with Uzziah. Uzziah, at one point in his service as king, had the arrogance to enter into the temple and offer a sacrifice because he was king and he could do whatever he wanted. And he offered a sacrifice, and God struck him with leprosy at that very moment. And he spent the rest of his life with leprosy. Hence, he had a co-regency with his son Jotham until his death, where Jotham then took over in 740 and became king and reigned by himself. Because of Uzziah's wickedness and because of the nature of wealth, think of the psalm given neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? That's exactly where God's people lived during the reign of Uzziah, this golden era. Baalism and Canaanite religion took over the southern kingdom like it did the northern kingdom. Brothers and sisters, Christianity, the religion of Yahweh, is an objective religion where you worship a person. A divine person, but a person. An objective worship of this being. And just therefore, just like you would compliment in a marriage your spouse and appreciate them, how do you do that? Well, you give them presents. You tell them you love them. You tell them you're wonderful and beautiful. Likewise, in biblical Christianity, The God we worship is to be worshiped objectively, where we come and we give him gifts and we tell him we love him and we give him the worth that is his due. Canaanite religion is a religion of mysticism, and it's a religion of ascendancy. It's a religion where the worshiper's success of worship is determined by how he feels. See, biblical Christians, Christianity's worship is not determined by how you feel. Brother and sister, I've been married 26 years, and I love my wife. But I don't wake up every morning with warm goosebumps coming up and down my spine when I say good morning. In fact, I tell her I love her without any feeling. Many, many times. That's the nature of a love relationship. In Canaanite religion, worship was determined by how you felt. And how you felt was dictated by the music you played and the drugs you took and the activities you engaged in. Okay, the upper class, the wealthy upper class and middle class have all this time and all this money, and they've got a choice. They can go to the boring worship of God, or they can go to the exciting, ever new, ever changing, exhilarating worship of Baal, where you can go there and experience the divine through drugs, sex, and music. Which do you think the sinning people of God chose? Well, they chose Canaanism. They chose Baalism. And so during this time, false prophets arose and flourished and proclaimed messages of good tidings and joy to all peoples. The congregations were filled to overflowing. The worship of God was synchronism took over. So God's people worshiped at the temple, Yahweh, in their high places. They worshiped Yahweh, but they, in essence, used the worship service of Baal, the form. And so the worship services were flocked to. There was more people coming. Money was everywhere. The offering was greater than you can imagine. Prophets were everywhere proclaiming messages galore. And during this time, a genuine prophet of God walked the land named Isaiah. In the north, Hosea, and one of Isaiah's contemporary, Micah, also walked the land. But Isaiah, since that's the book we're on, he walked the land. And he was given a message which Isaiah tells us the people would not listen to. Well, think about it, brothers and sisters. They're like Edmund who've tasted Turkish delight in their worship. You think they're going to go back to regular worship? You think they're going to go back to hearing the word of God objectively spoken without emotion? They're not. They're not going to listen to Isaiah. In fact, they're going to make fun of him. They're going to abuse him. They're going to ignore him. And so that is the background of Isaiah. Because of the wealth and the separating social classes, brothers and sisters, let me read it, what I have here. The influx of material prosperity gave rise to a wealthy mercantile class, which further widened the social and economic gap which existed between the rich and the poor, which spawned a selfish materialism, which led to the disintegration of personal and social values. As a result, age-old covenant laws. Ephesians 2, verse 11, 12 talks about, but you have come to the common wealth of Israel. Or better yet, at that time you were alien to the common wealth of Israel. What's that talking about? Brother said that's talking about the beauty of the covenant community. Being cared for by God's people. No one bereft, no one ignored. At this time in redemptive history of Isaiah, that covenant commonwealth was trampled underfoot. The poor went unnoticed. They were taken advantage of. The weak were victimized by the wealthy. Covenant values of care and love were trampled underfoot. It was a dog-eat-dog world. And that, brothers and sisters, is the context of the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah came and prophesied around 740 B.C. and lasted until about 680 B.C., 60 years. And throughout all this time, now we're on point two, the key concepts. Let's talk about one of the key concepts of this book. Throughout all this time, one of the major redundant repeated messages of Isaiah throughout all this time was the message of faith, the message of trust, the message of reliance. Certainly, salvific faith rely upon the Lamb of God, but primarily, brothers and sisters, practical faith. Trust God. Ignore what's going on and trust God. That's his message. Now, as we look at that, just listen to a couple select verses to get that flavor. You'll see it. Isaiah 12, 1 through 2. Listen to it. Turn there with me. Isaiah 12. I'm going to walk you through the book just briefly. Isaiah 12, 1 through 2. Listen to this theme. It's throughout. Then you will say, on that day I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, for although thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou dost comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Go to Isaiah 26. You see it again on Isaiah 26, 1. The very first part, then we'll skip down to verse 3. And that day the song will be sung in the land of Judah. What's the song? Notice verse 3. The steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Incredible theme. Trust God. That's our song. God is an everlasting rock. Rely upon him. Trust him. Isaiah 30. Go forward a couple pages in your book. Isaiah 30 verse 12. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in oppression and guile and have reviled and relied on them, in other words, they were self-dependent rather than God-dependent, and being self-dependent, they relied upon guile and manipulation and the like. Therefore, this sin will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant. Skip down to verse 13. For thus says the Lord God, or verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you were not willing. So Isaiah comes and says, trust God. That's your strength. Don't resort to your feeble understanding. Trust God. That is your solace and comfort. Don't resort to manipulation. Trust God. That's his theme. That's his message throughout the entire prophecy. Notice chapter 31, verse 3. Or I'm sorry, 31:1. Isaiah 31:1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because there are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Isaiah says, oh, fellow countrymen, fellow Jews, don't trust in Egypt. Don't trust in the strength of their might. Trust in God. God will by all means strengthen you and protect you. You see it in Isaiah 42, verse 17. Go forward there. Isaiah 42, 17. Isaiah says, they shall be turned back and be utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. You see the background of the culture, the syncretism and the worship of the people reflected there, but you also see the calling of Isaiah and thus the calling of God. Don't trust in these false gods. Don't rely upon these false images, these images that are faulty. Trust God. That's the theme. You see in Isaiah 50, verse 10. Go there, Isaiah 50, verse 10. Isaiah 50, verse 10. Who among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light, let him trust in the name or the character of the Lord and rely on his God. Don't rely on yourself. Don't rely upon Egypt or Assyria or the northern kingdom. Don't rely upon your false gods. Don't rely upon manipulation. Don't rely upon your own rationality, your own understanding. Rely upon God. That is the theme of Isaiah. Now, in the blank space that you've got there on your notes, both front and backside, I give you a little blank before we look at three closing verses. I want you to notice a quick division. Notice quickly a division of Isaiah. There are three sections to this book. Isaiah 1 through 39. Some say 37. Isaiah 1 through 39, the first 39 chapters of this book, detail the history of Isaiah from 740 to 680. Okay, so it's the writing of Isaiah to his contemporaries while he lived. And hence, it's dedicated and devoted to the people of God living in an evil time when the faith of God's people have grown cold, when rebellion's on the rise, when false worship is everywhere. Isaiah 1 through 39 is particularly focused upon a people living in an evil, wicked time of compromise, where the faith of God's people have grown cold, and hence Isaiah 1 through 39 is indeed dedicated to a people living in a time of spiritual compromise. Isaiah 1 through 39, 60 years. Isaiah's personal sermons at the time. Isaiah 40 through 55 was written to the people of God who would go into exile in 75 years. It's pure prophecy. So if you look at Isaiah 40 through 55, Isaiah now is writing by faith, according to clearly God's revelation, all of it is, but through prophecy, giving messages to a nation and a people and a generation who were yet born. Isaiah 40 through 55 was therefore written and therefore dedicated to a people living in exile, living in a bitter providence. It details the dates from 605 down to 539. So Isaiah 1 through 39, 740 to 680. Isaiah 40 through Isaiah 55 is the date range of 605 on down to 539. It's 535. And then Isaiah 56 through 66 is written for the people of God who are returning to the promised land. So the first section is written to Isaiah's contemporary living in a time of compromise. Isaiah 40 through 55 is written to the exiles, the people of God taken into exile. And hence 40 through 55 is written and dedicated to a people living in bitter providence. And then Isaiah 56 through 66 is written to the people of God who have now returned back to the promised land. And hence, it's 535 down to 500 roughly and beyond. And it contains, those 10 chapters contain the word of God to a people who have returned back to the promised land. But we know from Esther, and we know from Ezra and Nehemiah, that when God's people returned, it was not the golden age at all. At best, it was disappointing. Do you remember God's people came back and they wept as they built? The old people wept and the generation rejoiced as they rebuilt the walls and the temple and the temple foundation and the like. The older people wept because they remembered how glorious it was. The younger generation rejoiced because they were building a temple again. But it was a time of once again, of, I would suggest, it was a time of depression. A time of unmet dreams. A time of living in the consequent wake of disaster and destruction. You follow me? God's people are back in the promised land, but it's nothing like it was. It's disappointing at best. Isaiah 55 through or 56 through 66 is dedicated to a people who are living in that world. And that's us, brothers. Every one of these settings is what is the world in which you and I live, which you and I go in and out of. Times where we're living and recognizing the evil of the day and the weakness of faith in which people live. The time of compromise, spiritual compromise, religious compromise. This is also a day of bitter providences where you and I have difficult times that come our way. What are we to think? What are we to do? What are we to believe? It's also a time of unfulfilled expectations. A time where I had a heart attack, brothers and sisters. I have heart damage. I can't do what I used to do. Now what? A time where I suffered through a very difficult time with my marriage and it's been restored, but it's nothing like it was. A time where my child got sick and though he didn't die, nevertheless, he's not like he was. A time where my life has failed to be all that it was in its youth. The strength and vigor of youth is gone, and I'm left in the autumn of my life, living, facing reality, a reality that is not the way it used to be, disappointed at best. That's Isaiah 56 through 66. Each of these sections written to a separate group at a separate time. But for us, a picture of the world in which you and I live, and hence this book, is so incredible for us. Thus, the call of faith in each of these sections is unique to each of the sections. You realize that? The whole thing with this book is trust God. But each section, because of the context and the people to whom it's written, has a different flavor. I want you to see that. So we're looking at, in closing, three passages, just to give you a flavor for each section of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 10, turn there, verse 5. Isaiah 10, verse 5, written to the people, this is dedicated to people living in a time of spiritual compromise. They're not compromising, maybe they are. In fact, if you are, this section of scripture is for you. But it's also written to the people who are living at a time where, in the words of Psalm 119, they weep because God's people are not being faithful to the Lord. They weep because God's word is not read and heeded. Notice Isaiah 10. And here it's addressed to the Assyrians. And I'm using this passage because, brothers and sisters, the Assyrians are a type of servant of God. They clearly are God's servant here. And they represent all would-be servants of God who become arrogant and proud because of the position God called them to. Listen to it. Isaiah 10, verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. They're my rod. And the staff in whose hand is mine indignation. They're my indignation. I send it against the godless nation of Judah, and commissioned it against the people of my fury to capture booty, to seize plunder, and so to trample them down like mud in the streets. Okay, so God used Assyria to discipline the northern kingdom, take them away, and the southern kingdom. God raised this nation up for that purpose. They were a tool in God's hand. God, brothers and sisters, can work directly, immediately in this world. But more often than not, we know God works by secondary means, i.e., immediately. Okay? And in this case, to discipline his people, he worked through secondary means of a nation known as Assyria. Now, they're a metaphor, brothers. They're real. But they also can stand for us as a metaphor of any servant of God. Israel, Judah, you, me, our children. God took this people and raise them up for a very specific purpose, to fulfill his end in the life of his rebellious people. Notice with me verse 7. Yet, this tool in my hand, it does not intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. And in essence, what God's saying here is, I've chosen you to be my servant, but yet you have said, I'm not serving you, God. I'm doing my own thing. You've given me breath and life and intelligence and the ability to reason, but I'm serving myself and my purpose and my cause with this life and this breath and this intelligence. Rather, it is the purpose to destroy. I'm not going to do what you want me to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to destroy, cut off many nations. I'm not going to discipline your people. I'm going to discipline everybody. I'm going to take the strength and the health and the life that you've given me and serve my own selfish ends. It says, are not my princes all kings? Aren't we great? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Hamath like Arpad? Samaria like Damascus? Aren't our cities just as good as any city in the world? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do so to Jerusalem and her images, just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? The king says, no God has stood before us, and we've conquered some pretty awesome gods. Remember back in that day, it was believed that behind every nation was a god. And if you conquered a nation, there was a war. Before you fought your battle, a battle was being fought in the heavens between your god and their god. And if you won, that meant your god won in the heavens. If you lost, that meant that your foe's god beat your god. So he's saying, our gods are the greatest. There's been no city that can stand before us. So God raised up this nation to discipline his people. That was their sole purpose. But they became arrogant and proud in their position. And then they turned their focus against God's people in a way that God did not call them to. They became arrogant and began saying, the God of the Jews, who raised them up, by the way, the God of the Jews is a nothing God. It's a no God, and he can't stand before our gods. See what happened? God raised this people up to be a servant, to be a tool in his hand. What a glorious position. Who here wants to be used by God? We all do. But they used the rationality, the strength of their hands, their wealth, their ability. They misused it, and they used it to serve their own selfish ends. And so, notice verse 12, so it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. The text goes on. God says, this is a beautiful picture, a type of Christian. I've given you life, Judah. I've given you life, Israel. I've given you life, Christian. And you've used your intellect. You've used your strength. You used your power to serve yourself. So I'm going to depose you. I'm going to humble you. James 5. Exalt yourself in the presence of God, and God will humble you. Humble yourself, and he will exalt you. I'm going to humble you. I'm going to take you down. Not because I'm filled with wrath, but because your arrogance must be humbled. It is rebellion. It's sin. And for God's people, it hurts us in our walk. But what's the man of God to do? Isaiah 12, verse 2, this whole section ends in 12:2, climaxes, where it says, behold, in light of this awful history that's about to take place, says Isaiah, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Brothers and sisters, this whole section is dedicated to a time of spiritual compromise. Both to this Christian living in compromise, as well as to the Christian who's not compromising, who laments the age in which he lives. The call is one and the same. Turn from self, trust God. Trust me. Trust me to make it right. Cease striving and know that I am God. Rely upon me. I will by all means enable you to endure, uphold you, walk with you. Isaiah 26, the steadfast of mind God will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. That's the theme of Isaiah 1 through 39, written to a people living in spiritual compromise, in an age and an era of spiritual compromise. The call, trust God. Pray. Rely, depend upon God. That's the first thing. That's a first flavor. Trust God. Notice then Isaiah 40 through 56 is the next section of Scripture. And for that, I want you to get the flavor of that. I want you to go to 43, Isaiah 43. God's people are now in exile. Not just the northern kingdom, but the southern kingdom. And hence, if you're in exile, meaning you've been humbled by God, you were the one in Isaiah 1 through 39 whom God raised up, and you abused your position and your intellect and your power and your strength, and you served yourself with it, and you didn't serve God, and God humbled you. What's the question that comes to your mind? What's the question that came to the people of God's mind in exile? People who never thought that they'd ever, that God is strong, God is powerful, there's no God as strong as our God. In fact, there are no gods. Ours is the only God. We will never be deposed. We will never be humbled. We will never be taken away, dethroned. And yet all of a sudden, the nation is, the southern kingdom of Judah is gone, just like the northern kingdom, in exile. What do you ask? You start asking questions like this. Does God love me? Does God care about me? Is my sin so grievous and heinous that God now has consigned me a place of suffering and misery forever? Is this what my life is now left with? To sit here and suffer in the grueling heat of the day, in this time of bitterness and struggle? Have we been abandoned and forsaken by God? Brothers and sisters, this whole section, 40 through 55, is written to those people. Listen to the message. What is God's message to you, His servant, who He, in His providence, is bringing through a bitter time? Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord. And this is the flavor of the entire section of 40 through 55. Thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You're mine. Do you see what God's doing here? He's repeating the words He said to His bride on her wedding night. He said, I love you. I've redeemed you. I'll never let you go. You and I going through bitter providences, you and I going through suffering and difficulty, we're going to question a couple things. One, does God still love us? Two, is God good? And the answer here is God still loves us and I'm good. Don't interpret my character from what happens to you. Interpret my character from the Word of God. And let the Word of God interpret your providences. I love you. I've called you by name. You're my own personal possession. You're my bride. I love you, says God. Verse 2. When you pass through the waters... Notice the theme of suffering, because that's what this whole book's about, this whole section. When you pass through the waters, I'm with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Incredible statement. Christian, don't fear, trust. God hasn't given you up. He loves you. You're His. He redeemed you. He calls you by name. You're His bride. And hence, no amount of suffering, neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the message of God to a people living in bitter providences. Do you see it? It's one of the same messages as Psalm 23. Yea, I will walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Get this, brothers and sisters. Barnhouse is the one who used this. Right? You've heard this story because I shared it the last time I preached this. Barnhouse was coming home from the funeral of his wife and the mother of his children. And they're in the car. They're going on a two-lane highway. And they're in the car. And the children, of course, are small. And they're back in, so they don't see outside. And this huge semi comes. You ever been on the highway when a huge semi comes right by your car? Not only is the noise frightening, but the whole car shakes and quivers. There's this huge roar. And there might be a lightning or, you know, a big, huge, bright light as the sun hits the reflection of the bumper. You know what I'm talking about, right? As a kid, I've been frightened by that. So he's driving along and this semi goes, vroom, and the kids get frightened. But they're sad because they just buried their mom. And Barnhouse knew immediately he had the analogy of Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. He said, hey, children. That was scary, wasn't it? Oh, yeah. You know, that was a semi-truck. Oh, yeah, that was scary. Let me ask you, son. Would you have rather been hit by the truck or hit by its shadow? Because you just got hit by its shadow. And they all said, well, of course, hit by its shadow. Well, that's what happened to Mom. Mom was hit by the shadow of death. You go, what does that mean? Brothers and sisters, the semi of death is hell. That's the sting of death. When death descends upon a person who lives in their sin and dies in their sin, they will enter into a place of unimaginable torment. That's the sting of death. Sin. That's the semi. That's getting hit by the semi. But as a believer, death still has a frightening, there's still some element to it that's frightening, isn't there not? You know, to be hit by the shadow of a semi, I dare say, brothers and sisters, I'm not going to volunteer to stand on a 2-lane highway all by myself and let a semi come whizzing by me and miss me by 1 foot. It'd be too frightening. So death does have a sense of, I don't want to die, says Paul. But for us, it's like being hit by the shadow of a semi. That's the message here. Yes, you're in bitterness, but it's only the shadow. It's not as bad as it could be because, brothers and sisters, it's not hell. And in it, through it all, you are mine and I love you. You are my cherished people. Rutherford pictured this as the newborn prince of a kingdom, the greatest kingdom on earth, crying in its crib for food. And he says, we're just like those newborn princes, crying in our cribs for milk, little knowing that a kingdom lies before us. You and I go through bitter providence and we cry, God, give me back my savings account. God, give me back my help. And God says, I'm going to give you back that and a whole lot more at the second coming. I'm giving you that today in my kingdom. I love you. You're mine. Verse 3 of Isaiah 43. This tells us how strong of a promise that this is. I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I've given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. There was those great kingdoms who you fear, yours. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. I'm given a ransom for you. Who is that ransom? Jesus Christ. You're precious. And you're going to go through, suffering, brothers and sisters. You can't go through life without it. But Jesus Christ has borne the weightier part of the cross for you. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. We're going to get to that. And hence, the consequence, Isaiah 43:5-8 ends the way Isaiah 43:1 began. Do not fear. I am with you. Trust me. Do you see the flavor of Isaiah 40-55? It's the same theme as Isaiah 1-39, but a little bit different. 1-39 is written to a people living in a time of compromise. 40-55 is a people living in the bitterness of this world. And then finally, turn with me to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56-66 is written to the people who would return and a people who now let down by the return because it wasn't what they had hoped for and expected. They didn't return to a restored Jerusalem. It would be in shambles, and the remnant would be characterized by malfunction politically, Isaiah 56:9-12, religiously, 3-8 of chapter 57, and spiritually, Isaiah 59:2-15. It'd be nothing like they expected. You've gone through bitter providence in your marriage. You've gone through bitter providence in your parent. You've gone through bitter providence in your health. You've gone through bitter providence in your life professionally. And it's never going to be the same. You've just enjoyed the best part of your life. The rest is downhill. That's not to be down and downcast, but that's the reality. Have a heart attack. Get cancer. The vigor of youth's gone, brothers and sisters. Now what? What are you going to do now? What are you going to do now that God has maintained that marriage, but it's nothing like it used to be that first year? that first decade. What's it going to be like now that God's restored your family? But it's nothing like it's going to be when that little junior was 5 years old and he came, or 2 years old, toddling up to you saying, "Daddy, what are you going to do now?" Isaiah 56 through 66 is answering that question. Notice Isaiah 56. "Thus says the Lord, preserve justice." What are we to do, God? "Preserve justice. Do righteousness. For my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed." Brothers and sisters, this is the genesis of John the Baptist's message as he stood in the wilderness and said, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Preserve justice. Do righteousness. For salvation is coming. Now, we know there's two kinds of salvations, right? There's actually three. Salvation past, present, and future. But there's two kinds at this point. In Isaiah, there's the future salvation of justification. That he's going to save us from our sin. And then there's the future salvation of our glorification, when we shall be saved. Okay? So at this point, they were looking forward to the time when Messiah would come. And we look forward to the time when Messiah still is going to come back. What's the call? Brothers and sisters, do you understand? Yes, you're living in a time of sin and misery, and maybe your life isn't everything you thought it was going to be cracked up to be. Maybe it's not as glorious as it was when you were younger. But he's restored you. Your faith is intact. You've gone through it. You still love Christ, but it's nothing like it was. What should you do now? The call is, relying upon God, be faithful. Be faithful. Take your eyes off what you lost. Take your eyes off of what you don't have. Be faithful to the calling that God has placed on your life today, tomorrow, the next day. While you still have days, be faithful, preserve justice, do righteousness. Stop looking behind you. Look forward to the call of the upward, or to the prize of the call of the upward call of God. I'm messing it up. Right? Look forward to that day. And in light of that glorious day, today, be faithful in your calling. He carries on, verse 2, "How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of the man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil." What's he saying? How blessed is the man who maintains his faith, his fidelity, and hence his reliance in Christ. The Sabbath, brothers and sisters, is one, we've taught on this, it's one big date with God. It's when you think of the Sabbath, think of refreshment. When you think of the Sabbath, think of deep, abiding, rich fellowship. In essence, what he says here, preserve justice, do righteousness, maintain your fellowship with me. Don't neglect it. Be faithful in the word. Be faithful on your knees. Be faithful to do what you know is right, to think what you know is right. Maintain your faithfulness is the call. Verse 3. And then get this. And get this. "Let not the foreigner who's joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people." I'm a second-class citizen. I came late to this. So I'm not very good. "Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree." In other words, Christian, don't say, "I've got a bad marriage, I'm ruined. I've got a bad health, I'm ruined. I've got a bad sinning past, I'm destroyed, life's ended." Don't let yourself be defined by what you are or what you've done, by what the world calls you. Don't be defined by these things. To the eunuch, to the foreigner who thinks he's a second-class citizen because of the bitterness of providence that he's gone through and the consequence of it. Isaiah 56 through 66, living these awful times. Don't be defined by those things. "Rather to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbath, who chooses what pleases me and holds fast my covenant to them, I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which no one will cut off." What's that name? The character of God, the righteousness of Christ, the new name of God written on our foreheads. Brothers and sisters, do you understand what this is? He's saying, Christian, be faithful. Stop living in light of yesterday's triumphs. It's gone. Renew your faith every day. Trust me to serve. Trust me, and as you do so, serve me in my kingdom. And stop defining yourself by your past. You're not a eunuch. You're not a foreigner. You got a new name. And that name is the name of Son of God, Daughter of God, Child of God, Bride of Christ. That's who you are. Serve me. Be faithful. Don't give up hope. Isn't that glorious? That's the message of Isaiah. Now, one commentary quoting Isaiah, or quoting this, observing this, summarized it in this way, and I'll say this as we get ready to close. Isaiah is the Paul of the Old Testament, and is teaching that faith in God's promises is the single most important reality for the Lord's people. This is the heart of chapters 1 through 37. I say 1 through 39. He is the Hebrews of the Old Testament in his proposal of faith as the sustaining strength of the Lord's people in his life's dark days. That's the heart of chapters 38 through 55, 40 through 55. He is also the James of the Old Testament and his insistence that faith works, proving itself in obedience. Thus, chapters 56 through 66. Brothers and sisters, this book is written to three different settings, each of which you and I are familiar with. And if not, we will be familiar with in this world. Listen to the message. Heed its call of faith and its peculiar call. Are you living in an age of compromise? Maybe you yourself have been guilty of compromise. Maybe you're living in sin. Isaiah 1 through 39 is the message for you. Turn from your sin and trust God. Yeah, but if I do that, I may go without fun. I may go without popularity. It may cost me. Trust God. Maybe you're living in bitterness. Tragedy has struck your door. What's God's message to you? I'm calling you by name. You're mine. Don't fear. You pass through the waters, I'm with you. The rivers are not going to overflow you. You walk through the fire, you're not going to be scorched. It's clearly Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Man, you're going to go through, the world's going to look at you and say, how can that person stand in the flame of those fires? But you and I are going to see by faith the fourth one, whose appearance is like the Son of the gods who goes with us, and hence we will not be scorched. Maybe your life is facing today. You're settled. You're living in light of ill health, or the light of illness, some kind of illness, whether it be marriage, relational, professional, financial, whatever. God's message to you is, oh, don't give up faith. Trust me. Trust me. I've given you a new name. You're not defined by your past failures. I've given you a new name. You're mine. And what awaits you is the promised land where the strife and struggle of sin and misery is no more. Trust me, Christian. That's the calling of Isaiah. Now we'll pick this up next week as we continue in the introduction. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to be here this day gazing upon this incredible epistle of the Old Testament. God, give us an uncommon faith, I pray. A faith that would lead us to brokenness and repentance daily in our lives, Isaiah 1 through 39. A faith, oh God, that would lead us to trusting the character and the goodness of a God, though the world says, curse God and die. A faith, oh God, that delights not in our past accomplishments or is ashamed or it lives in shame on account of past failures. But a life that lives in light of the name that you've given us in the glorious future that awaits us in Christ. God, give us an uncommon faith, I pray. We pray this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.